We again read God's word as we find it in the prophecies of Micah chapter 2. The prophecies of Micah chapter 2. And as the Lord would help us, we might consider this evening verses 1 to 5. Micah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. Woe to them that devise iniquity, they work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man, his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Amen. Micah 2 and verses 1 to 5, there is a woe pronounced, and especially the problem is made very clear in verse 2. They covet fields, they take them by violence and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage. We've seen that the prophecy of Micah opens with a general warning, both against the northern kingdom of Israel, known as its capital Samaria, and then against Judah and Jerusalem. Some people may have been shaken by the warnings, but on the other hand, many no doubt were content to hear of very general warnings about sin. Just the word sin is a bit unspecific. What's it really speaking of? Things that are bad? Well, you think of today. People don't mind the word sin if it means rapists and murderers and people like Hitler. They are sinners, and they tend not to think of themselves. You'll notice the Lord here through Micah pinpoints real problems. And there are various problems which were affecting the Lord's people in the days of Micah. And the problem that he specifically highlights here in this prophecy is that of covetousness. And it would seem that he was especially getting at the ruling classes and those who had become wealthy during the time of King Uzziah, who had been king before Micah came to his work as prophet. You'll notice in verse 2, it talks about fields, and it talks about houses. And it not only talks about fields and houses, it talks about a man being oppressed, even his heritage, which would be the plot of land handed down from generation to generation from the days of Joshua, which was to provide the livelihood for the ordinary people of the land. Remember, we're living, Micah is prophesying, in an agrarian society where people are tied to the land. People have got their little small holdings, as it were. That is the source of most of their income. And the problem is that Fields and houses are being taken away. Isaiah addresses the same problem. Remember, he is contemporary of Micah. He probably is from Jerusalem and is more in and around the court of the king than Micah would have been, he himself being from the country. And you find in chapter Isaiah 5 at verse 8, "Woe to them." The word "woe" means alas, and it might just mean it's an expression of grief, but obviously in the context, it is more than just grief. There's an awareness of impending judgment to come. But here is this comment of Isaiah, "One to them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." So they're expanding their domain. Clear out all those little smallholders. I'm the only one in this district. And it would appear that there was a great deal of abuse of power and of their wealth, because it's described in verse 2 as oppressing a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So what is going on is not, we might say, something which is obviously fair and healthy and of benefit to all. Here is a situation where those who have power and influence are using various means in abuse of their power and wealth to enrich themselves. And we might think of the history of Israel and of King Ahab in Samaria, as it's recorded in 1 Kings 21. You remember how he could look out of his palace and see the vineyard of Naboth, and he wants that vineyard. And he offers Naboth money, and Naboth says, "No, this is the family vineyard." But it's more than just that. It's not more than just the fact that, well, this has been in our family's hands for generations. It's the fact that this was the portion that God had given them, following on from the conquest of Canaan. And therefore, it would be wrong to give it. And you remember how Ahab went in a sulk, and Jezebel says to him, "Don't worry, I'll get it for you." And it is arranged that Ahab is dealt with. He's framed, basically, as a wicked man, killed, and vineyard becomes Ahab's, and he is happy with it until Elijah the prophet meets him. So here is this forcing the poor off the land, forcing the poor off their only means of livelihood in that sort of society. Perhaps the best modern day parallel that we might think of might be something like the Highland Clearances, where you had many people cleared from their small holdings that they had had for generations. And the people were persuaded to go, and if they wouldn't go, eventually they are being burnt out, their houses pulled down. Now, that may have been a more ruthless expression of what you've got here, but if you've heard of some of these stories, you begin to relate to what is going on and the injustice of it all. Now, we have to recognise that as the Lord is dealing with this problem, he is putting his finger on what we might see as one expression of greed or covetousness. It'd be very easy for us to say, well, this doesn't fit me. None of us are of that landed class. None of us are the movers and shakers of this world who can engineer things to enrich yourself. We are not these wicked bankers who make so much money and then crash the economy, but they're okay, and you and I have left with problems. But we've got to recognise that although a specific problem is being highlighted, really it is a more general thing, that regarding the problem of greed and covetousness, verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. And it's highlighting a problem which is as much a problem today as it was then, and can be something that affects the poor as well as the rich. How many people are jealous of those who have resources that they do not have? The problem is not the having of money. That's something we have to remember. There were many rich people who were believers in the scriptures. You think of Abraham, you think of Job, two examples. So the idea that we should all just own the same is not a scriptural idea. Communism, that idea of everyone, mass ownership, or us all being the same, is not to be found in scripture. But on the other hand, scripture, while it does not condemn the having of money, warns against the love of money, which is the root of all evil. So that's what we're dealing with here in the words of our text. And we'll notice two things. First of all, their sinful greed that we find in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, God's judgment on their greed. First of all, their sinful greed, verses 1 and 2. And we notice that, we'll notice four things about this sinful greed. First of all, it is a dominating sin. A dominating sin. If you think of it, people generally think that the way to get freedom is to abandon the idea of law, is to be able to do what you want to do. It is especially to get rid of the Ten Commandments because they're a bondage. Let's not think about God, not think of his demands upon us. Let me do what I want to do. That way I have freedom. And yet scripture reminds us of the deceitfulness of sin. And that comes out here. Because you'll notice in verse 1, this concern and this woe relates to those who devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. What is dominating the thinking? What is dominion over their thinking? What is the ruling influence in their life? Well, it's money. And that dominates their actions as well. There are people who are ensnared and bewitched by it, as it were. Here they are. What are they doing in their bed? Well, our beds are there to help us rest. And scripture reminds us of our need of rest and that it is good to have that appropriate amount of rest. I suppose we might say it's also a place where we can be alone, as it were, and escape from the world. And especially in a day when there were small houses, well, you think of someone going into their closet to pray, a place to get away. In the scriptures, what do you find the psalmist in Psalm 63 doing when he's lying awake at night? You find him meditating on God in the watches of the night. He turns his thoughts to God and he meditates on the grace of God and the love of God and the greatness of God. When I do thee upon my bed, remember with delight. And when I'm there, I meditate in watches of the night. That's the right way, surely. But what are they doing? There's a sinful scheming. They're devising perverse behaviour, iniquity, upon their beds. They're scheming ways to enrich themselves, and they are not necessarily good ways, because it's iniquity. They're working evil, they're planning it all out. They don't care what sort of scheme it is, as long as they can enrich themselves. And then, first light appears. When the morning is light, they're practicing it. So, rather than giving their time, or the first part of the day, to God, and thinking about God, and then going on and using the rest of the day to do righteous things, lawful things and God-honouring things, well, if it's in their power to fulfil their schemes, there they are. What's the picture of a, it's a people who are enslaved to sin. They're dominated by sin. Isn't that true of so many? Basically, sin in a whole variety of forms dominates their life. Let us beware that we do not allow ourselves in a situation where, because we are not careful with what we think about when we have a quiet time, or first thing in the morning we fail to direct our thoughts to God, what's going to happen? We're going to fall into sinful ways of thinking and doing. Let us beware of that dominion of sin. You'll notice that greed is a deceiving sin. It promises much that it does not give. What are these people doing? They're coveting fields and taking them by violence. They're longing to get a specific field. You think of Ahab with that vineyard. He's thinking, well, I'll be happy if only I have that. And he has no happiness out of it. And as soon as he's confronted by Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? I was content with this. The plot had worked perfectly until you appeared in the scene. And then there's a reminder of God and of judgment to come. The deceitfulness of riches. Uncertain riches, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6:17. The deceitfulness of riches, as the Lord puts it. People think they'll get happiness and real success that way, and it doesn't work. They're always wanting more. There's never enough. I suppose if you think of the seventh commandment and the increasing debauchery there is in society today, people are always thinking a little bit more sexual freedom and people will be happy. And you can see today so clearly people unhappy in their relationships, more and more discontent, and never have there been more experts trying to give advice, whether it's on money or in relationships, than there is today. Because they're chasing the wind. They're chasing the wrong things. And they're being deceived by sin. Godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't that true? To be content with God and what he gives us. What a blessing. These people have no clue about these things. They're being deceived. And part of the trouble is that it's so easy to think of good motives. Well, you know, it's good stewardship to invest my money as wisely as I could, to get as good a return on it as I can. But the question is it fair? I don't want to think about these things. That's my motive, to be a good steward. And we so easily are deceived, aren't we? Or it would increase productivity. I mean, what use is it having a little patch here and someone else's a little patch there and another one a little patch? Let's form this into a huge big field. We'll be able to work better. So I'll buy you out. You can see that happening. It's happened over recent years in agriculture and our own land. That could be the motive. And yes, at times there can be elements of truth in it. But it's very easy for that just to be a cover for me wanting to get on and get more and more and more, not content with what I have. And so, how often good motives are a pretended good motive can be an excuse for a whole variety of sin. But the trouble is, we tend not therefore to see what the sin is in the thing, because it's hidden over, covered over by good, pretended good motives. And you'll notice there's this covering here of these good motives can so often cover over wicked behaviour. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so they oppress a man in his house. Now, no doubt these people would have been shocked if they had been called oppressive. Well, we're improving the land. And so they threw the people off and threw sheep in the land instead. And no doubt there might be many reasons for changing things. But often, what you have is downright selfish, shocking behaviour under the guise of improvement. They're being deceived, willingly deceiving themselves. So you and I have to be careful. And especially when we think of finance, whether we have much or whether we have little, it's something that's a problem with those who are poor. How often they are jealous of those who have money. How often the politics of envy can show itself, especially against those who perhaps prosper and work hard and get on and do things. And what will keep us from that, as well as from what would be an oppression of the poor? Well, is it not to remember godliness with contentment is great gain, and that it is godly ways, upright ways, wholesome ways that we are to pursue, and that at the end of the day, it's only as we find our contentment in God and He is our portion that we shall indeed be able to be kept from being dominated or deceived by sin. You'll notice that this sin is also a selfish sin. It's selfish. Ahab had no thought of Naboth, and he had no thought of God either. He sees the vineyard, he wants the vineyard, and he goes in a sulk until he gets the vineyard. He's a king. Think of all he has. He's built a palace of ivory. I mean, this vineyard's nothing, really. But no, he has to have it. And if he doesn't get his way, it's a big sulk. because he's wrapped up in himself. And at the end of the day, when you think of the sin of covetousness, which is condemned here, they covet fields. Is that not true? It's a forgetting of others and their rights. We covet what they have. We forget their rights. We forget what they have done. It's all about me and how I feel and what I want. No wonder we're warned, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For those things that are of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but they're of the world. We won't experience the love of God. We will not love God. We will find that our love for man and our compassion wanes if this dominates us. You can see the selfishness here. There's violence. And there's mention of oppression. So they're abusing their power. They're abusing their authority. In some way, they're exploiting the poor. And how often it was those who were vulnerable. And so you find references to God being the God of the widow and of the orphan, one who will judge for them. There's warnings in the law of the Old Testament against being hard on the stranger in the place. Here were people, like the widow and the stranger and the orphan. If they're forced off the land, they end up impoverished and in increasing poverty. But what are these people? Why are they acting that way? Well, they're only thinking of me and what I want and what I can do and what I can get. They have no thought of the rights of others. They're not honouring others. They're in breach of the fifth commandment. They're not honouring people who are below them. How we must be careful. Self doesn't dominate. And you'll notice it's a serious sin. And that's brought out in different ways. We might notice, first of all, that it is idolatry. Now, that's really brought out in the opening verse. Because here are people who, what are they thinking about in the night? What are they thinking about first thing in the morning? Me and money. What should be thinking about? God. He's not first. So you have covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3 verse 6. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. There was a lack of fear of God. Isn't it true that the more we remember, God will bring us all into judgment? He'll judge us for how we've related to those who are below us, those who we'd influence over. He'll judge us in regard to our neighbours and how we dealt with them, whether we dealt with them fairly. And if we have corrupt views of God, they're idolatrous views, they demean God. It's a serious sin, because really, whenever we are happy to exploit others, we're saying, God won't call me into judgment for the exploitation of others. And we're being idolatrous. And you'll notice it was specifically a breach of covenant engagements. Here were the Lord's people. No doubt this was preached in Jerusalem. And Micah, being a country boy, he knows what's going on in the country, and he speaks out against it, and he's making it clear. They're abusing their power. fifth commandment, and they are coveting, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. There's one small aspect of the fifth commandment. Well, that's what's happening here. And specifically, there's reference to a man and his heritage. And you remember that for Israel, the plot of land which was handed down through the generations, it wasn't just some government scheme. The Lord had said in the book of the law, you find it in Leviticus 25, for example, that the land was to be apportioned out as it was in the days of Joshua, and that it was to keep within the families, and that if they were forced to sell it, it could only be sold for so long, then it was returned. And someone who was a kinsman could come and deliver them and buy the land back from them. And every 50 years, on the year of Jubilee, the land was to return to the original owner. Now that was part of the law God had given them to protect the poor within the land. Because God knows how people are liable to act. But it was also showing them that the believer's inheritance is everlasting. It can never be lost. God gives you the promise of eternal life. Well, is it going to be lost? Your inheritance is of a heavenly Canaan, and a portion, as it were, a place in the Father's house of many mansions. And can it be lost? No. That was being preached. And here are people. In their very actions, they are trampling over these things. They're saying God and his ways don't matter. Well, when we allow greed to dominate and we put it into practice, we're just doing the same thing. And so secondly, notice God's judgment on their greed. God's judgment on their greed. You notice, first of all, it's certain. Verse 3. And that day one shall one take up a parable against you. Here's a song, perhaps in mocking against them. But they will lament with a doleful lamentation. The word lamentation or lament in the original is used three times there, emphasizing it's a great lament. It's a disaster that's going to come upon those who are behave like this. And we're being told it will be certain. Because against this family do I devise an evil from which he shall not remove your necks. Verse 3. Like a beast that was trying to shake off the yoke, didn't want to pull the cart, but it couldn't shake it off. So they wouldn't be able to remove the yoke. God was going to judge them. Well, when God's going to, God will judge the wicked. Let us remember that. God's going to bring everything into judgment. Those who think they get off with it because they've got all these schemes to just really enrich themselves, one day they're going to be called to judgment. God will deal with them. And if they're the Lord's people, well, they'll be chastened. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But not only is it certain, you'll notice it's going to be humbling. Verse 3, neither shall you go haughtily, proudly, for this time is evil. Those, you know, who are covetous, they're trying to amass wealth. Well, how often pride's got a great deal to do with it. They want more. They want to look better. How covetousness and pride tend to feed each other. And you think of the, well, it was the land barons of Isaiah's and Micah's day, or whether it would be the rich of our own day, whether they've made it through technology, through just being celebrities. Well, how often they want to flaunt their wealth. Just to live a normal life. It isn't what they're after. There's this pride. They become part of a superior class. And you've got the plebs below them. But they're expected to act in a different way. And, well, so you've got this pride. They're going about walking haughtily. But notice verse 3. You shall not go haughtily. Their pride is gone. They're going to be brought down. Well, that's true. Doesn't matter how fancy a tomb they have at the end of the day. They brought nothing into the world. They'll take nothing out of it. And they'll have to face their maker. There's the loss of all. And it may be that even the whole of verse 3 is partly when he talks about not removing the necks and no longer going haughtily. It might even be a reference to the fact that they're going to be treated like a captive with a yoke round their neck, carted away. And by and large, it was the influential and the rich. They were carted away and the poor were left. God's will bring the proud down. His judgments are humbling. You'll notice they also affect others. Behold, against this family do I devise an evil. As if God is saying, well, you've been devising things. So have I. I'm watching what you're doing. And I know exactly how I'll deal with you. And he talks about this family. It's a strange phrase. Normally you might think of Israel as my people, my nation, my family. But it's this family. It's as if God is disowning them. And this sin, no doubt, is especially the sin of a small group of people, your landed class. But it's going to affect others. And that's what happened. How often the sins of the movers and the shakers, the rich and the celebrities and the influencers, and their excessive sins, well, it drags other people along. They might never get to practice these things, but they would like to. Oh, to be like them. Oh, to have success like them. Oh, to be one of them. And so the judgment affects many. It's not just a small number of people who were oppressing others who, if they could do it, would just do the same thing. They feel the judgment as well. Here's a reminder to us of the responsibility of leaders, and those that are influential, to do good. Be not many masters, for they shall be brought into judgment, James 3:1. A reminder that, well, especially parents and fathers, as heads of homes, have the great responsibilities for good. And not to be an influence for evil. So these judgments, they were going to affect many. And a final thing, notice, they were proportionate. Proportionate. The lex talionis, the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what you find here. And we're not to think that's just an Old Testament thing. You should be judged according to our work. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Galatians chapter 6. So it's New Testament. It's God's way of always dealing with things. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Proportionate and just, rewarded as you behaved, is the way that God always works towards the impenitent. You get that in verse 3. You were devising evil? Well, I've devised an evil against this family. And what happened to the poor is now happening to the landowner. Here's this doleful lamentation. It's as if the landowner's been carted off and saying, we are utterly spoiled. Perhaps almost shaking his fist at God, he hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? It might be he has turned away from me and divided our fields. Or it may be that he's given it to someone who is a rebel or an apostate. As if they're shocked to see this land being taken off them and given to these poor insignificant people. Do you see how it's proportionate? Those who think themselves the worthy ones and the intelligent ones brought low. And yet they're still almost despising those who had nothing. And here's God transferring the right of the land to others. As God could do that then, so he can so easily transfer the wealth of people today, and we should never forget that. And then verse 5, he talks about them never having a person who would cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Casting the cord, plotting the lines, plotting the bit of ground that they were to have as their inheritance, as Joshua did. They'll find no place. Now that might be saying that they would find no place when the land was redistributed after the exile. Or it may just simply be saying, really, with such wickedness, they have no place in the congregation of God. They're excommunicated from the church of God. It's interesting that the works of the flesh include covetousness. And in 1 Corinthians 6, you remember Paul warns us that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists a whole variety of vile sins. And it's interesting there, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. These two, last two especially, referring to acts of homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What's he saying to them? Don't be like that now. It's inappropriate, inconsistent with a Christian lifestyle. What a fearful thing. So friends, here's something that on the face of it, might not seem to apply to us, but it really does. It's a warning to us, yes, we're to be good stewards. And there's nothing wrong with having money, and a great deal of money. But let us remember the love of money as the root of all evil. Let us remember the deceitfulness of riches. And our safety is to be found in filling our hearts and our minds and the thoughts of the night with God and his grace. And to be up in the morning to serve him. To be loving our neighbour as ourself. And to be remembering that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us pray. Our Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to benefit from these things. To understand the relevance of thy word. And may we know how to act in the right way in a rich society that we have compared to our forefathers. Keep us, O Lord, from jealousy. Keep us, O Lord, from pride. Keep us from covetousness.